Like I said before, the word epiphany means manifestation, it means appearance or revelation, presentation. There's a whole bunch of words, and it is actually a Greek word that is variously seen throughout Scripture. Now, all this, you people preach on those different kinds of passages that really have the word in them. They usually choose the circumcision of Christ, the appearance of Christ with the wise men. Sometimes the transfiguration is used as a scripture for that. The baptism of John and the wedding at Cana are two special ones that we're going to deal with today. But epiphany is important to God. It's very, very important because it reveals his heart. It reveals his character. It's because God loves epiphany that we have the Bible. He wants to reveal truth. He wants to show forth his glory. It's why we have a beautiful creation around us, that when we look at it, it declares the glory of God. And we look at it and we see it and we say, wow, awesome. God is great and God is good. Look at how wonderfully and fearfully we are made, and how wonderfully and fearfully all things are made. It shows forth, it declares the glory of God. Okay. Well, anyway, God loves this. This is why we have the Bible. This is why we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts to teach us, to reveal. In fact, the word epiphany that people don't necessarily use in their scriptural script, they say, I've had an epiphany. I've had some kind of revelation in my life, some kind of a new awakening, and they call that an epiphany. And it's a good way of saying it. I want to read this text that is probably the best to describe what is in the heart of God as far as what epiphany is. And that is John 1:14. I'm going to read out the New King James Version because I like that one, the way it says it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory, full of grace and truth. We're going to look at these two passages then, the baptism of John, and also the wedding at Cana, to look at the epiphanies of Christ and what they mean, and how this is revealed. Now, I'm going to read this passage. We didn't have a scripture reading, so this is one of the passages that we're going to read. Passage number one is John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. And if you would like to stand during the reading of God's Word, you may do so at this time. Some people didn't get a chance to stand earlier, and some would like to do that. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I missed when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. And the Lord added his blessing to the reading of his word, so you may be seated. At the Jordan River, with John's baptism, the Lamb of God was revealed. The Lamb of God was revealed. To understand why what happened at Jordan is important, we need to go back to the very beginning, to Genesis. And I want to go back to Genesis, and I want to review the fall, a little bit of the fall. We can't take the whole thing, but about the first Adam, because Christ is called the second Adam. So we've got to look at what happened with the first Adam. There was a promise after the fall that said this. It was called the promise of the woman's seed. And theologically, we look down today and say that it was a prophetic promise about the seed of the woman being married. Jesus, okay? The seed of the woman. It wasn't from the seed of a man, it was from the seed of a woman. And that is very important in redemption history. It says here in Genesis 3:15, this promise was given, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. God here is talking to Satan. He's talking to Satan. He's saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And down through history, as early as the early church fathers, they began to see in the scripture the fulfillment that happened in Christ. Well, you see, what had happened prior to this was the penalty of death that happened in Genesis 2:17. At least God warned them about the penalty of death. Here's what God had said. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall surely die. And death, the spiritual death, the death that happened that day, was both in the act and it was in the fruit itself. And it has touched every part of our society. First of all, the act itself of disobedience, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. We see that in Scripture. And that's talking about spiritual death of the soul, but it's also talking about physical death. More so physical death in relationship to Adam and Eve. But the fruit was something else. And some people have not thought about this a lot, but the actual fruit that they ate, it says it was so that they might know between good and evil, but it was an independent knowing. It was independent of God. You see, God is supposed to teach us and instruct us and help us through our conscience to know right and wrong. But when they ate the fruit, they took within themselves a fruit that allowed them on their own, independent of God, to have that knowledge. And that gave them, in a sense, a kind of a death that was a mental and a moral type of death. Because now, it made our reasoning sometimes faulty. And it made sometimes our morality faulty. And so that was a mind and a mental, emotional, also kind of a death. The death, however, that we look at in that garden scene was probably not as theological as I just described it. It was very plain to them. It meant physical death. That's what was the thing. It was the thing. We might die if we eat that. Just like he might say, I might eat that poison and die. That's what they thought. That's what God had said. And what happened was a postponement of that death. And the postponement was through atonement. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Hebrews and about how that the sacrifices were made. Now, what happened? God provided sacrificial covering for Adam and Eve through the skins that were given. He said, the Lord God made garments, and that word garments means coat or tunic, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, they had made aprons, little tiny aprons around their waist to hide their genitals, actually. They were hiding themselves from each other. And God did not say that was enough. He did not accept that. And he put with them over their whole bodies that were condemned to death. He put over their whole body these sacrificial skins. Now later on, and on truth, you know, now later on, we see that it was death that God emphasized. Death atones for sin. Plants don't do it. Big leaves don't do it. And what we see shortly after this happened, we see in Genesis chapter 4, we in the course of time, Cain brought some fruits of the soil as an offering to God. But Abel brought fat portions from some of his firstborn flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offerings, and on Cain and his offerings he did not look with favor. Now later on, this is affirmed that there is no atonement except through the offering of blood sacrifices in the law of Moses that was confirmed. But the problem was it could never, as we saw a couple weeks ago, never take away sin. It can only cover. It can only hide. And that's why when Adam and Eve left that garden, they were hidden. They were covered in animal sacrificial skin. and they learn from that. Evidently, their sons begin to make sacrifices, and Abel raised babies to sacrifice there. Now, what's important is that when they started out, before sin had happened, they were naked and unashamed in the Garden of Eden. Afterwards, they were gone. Now we come to John's baptism. Now, let me say this before. I have been doing a lot of study about this. In fact, I am still in the midst of studying this passage in Genesis and finding out more things about this and how that our society doesn't see it today. But long ago, before John began to baptize, there was a Jewish custom. It was a ritual that was very strict. It was called the mikvah ritual. It was a baptismal ritual for people who were coming into the faith of Judaism. And I didn't know about that. And I hadn't studied before, but the evidence is all there. And the church, for the first couple of centuries, took that form of baptism, and it happened in the churches, right up there in front. And what was strange to us today, because of our mentality, is that these were nude baptisms. In fact, the Jewish custom was so strict, a woman could not have a hairpin in her hair because part of her hair might not be touched by the water as she went under. That was how strict it was. So they had these naked baptisms. When Jesus was manifested, when he was presented, because this is an epiphany. This is called one of the epiphany passages of the New Testament. When Jesus was presented, he was presented naked, how? Like Adam. Like the second Adam. And what's interesting about this, this was what the ritual of the mikvah wanted to show. It wanted to show the original innocence of Adam and Eve before sin had entered in. That was the whole concept behind it. So when Jesus presented himself to be baptized, it was in the news, just as Adam was in the news, and the people all saw that. That was not the only thing. Remember, there was supposed to be this second person, this person who would come, that was the seed of the woman, that would crush Satan's head. There have been these coverings of sin, all of this time. They never took away the sin. They only covered them year by year by year. But now John announced, here is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not who covers the sin of the world. Who takes it away. It was going to be the end of animal sacrifices. No longer would we need atonement. No longer will we need covering, because that's what the word atonement means. It means covering. We would no longer need them, because now we have the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then one more thing. He was supposed to crush Satan's hand. We have been bound by a false spirit who has led mankind into sin and death through sin. So when Jesus came, his purpose was to bring new life. And we know how that new life comes. It comes through the Holy Spirit, the new birth. And it says that this is the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is the one that's going to restore the spiritual life by rescuing us from the dominion of Satan that brought death by leading us into sin. All of those things were manifested. You see, when the glory began to shine from Jesus that day, it was about grace and truth. It was about grace and truth. Now, what is our place in Epiphany? Do we have a place in Epiphany? It's important. What is the application of this to our lives? Well, look what John said in this passage. How did he see his life? You know, a lot of people get caught in their ministry or caught in their work, and all they see is what their ambition or their career is or whatever it is. But John saw this. He said, the reason I came baptizing with water, this special mikvah thing, so that Christ would be manifested that way. The reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed. Do we have that attitude today that John has? Do we say this? The reason that I came to have the time was that he might be with me. The reason that I moved into the apartment that I have is so that he might be with me. The reason that I have the family I do is so that he might be revealed. All of the things in our lives, we need to see our lives that way. We need to see our lives as a vehicle for the epiphany of Christ. Because when his glory is revealed, grace and truth are manifested to the world. And that is the first purpose. You know, the entire naked universe is not this nature that's covered up. God lets glory shine through the naked universe so that everyone sees his glory. And that day when there was an epiphany of Christ and he was baptized naked at the Jordan River, there was more glory shining out of his body to this world than it far exceeded any of the glory that was shining out of Adam and Eve when they were shining forth the image of God in their nudity that day before they fell. Jesus was shining forth his glory and showing forth to the world that he had arrived. The one that had been promised had arrived. And that glory that was revealed in Christ gave us grace and truth. Grace that was needed to rid the world of sin, not only through forgiveness, but also to crush the dominion of Satan over us. And if we are like John, if we become vehicles of that epiphany, then we also can say with someone what he said, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Amen. Passage number two. And we're not going to have you stand at this point, but this is the next chapter in John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servant, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. That's a lot of water, okay? 20 to each one of them. Six of them. Lots of water. Six stone jars filled with 20 to 30 gallons of water. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some of it out and take your master to the banquet." So they did. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize from where it had come, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after. The guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." This is the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory. That word epiphany is right there. He thus epiphanized his glory. And his disciples put their faith in him. At Cana, we see the glory of Jesus revealed, the glory of God revealed. Now, what about this? What about the presence of Jesus at this festive celebration? First of all, how do we conceptualize Jesus? That's really important. How do we picture Jesus in our minds? You know, we have a lot of cultural ways that we look back on history. We cannot hardly imagine people being baptized in the nude for the first couple of centuries. We can't even imagine that. But it occurs. We say, wow, that's amazing. But that's not our culture. We have been changed. Our culture has changed. We look at Jesus and we don't see him going to a festive celebration like this, but it's right here. It's right here. Now, was he fasting and praying here, remaining aloof from the rest of the people? And you disciples know, we're saying that here. We're watching this thing. We're going to fast and pray while they celebrate and drink wine and stuff. Or was he part of the festivity? Was he part of the festivity? And you know something about Jesus? Jesus always radically departed from man-made stereotypes of religion.
He did.
In his own day.
He upset the cart. He really got people angry at them because he wouldn't give what the Pharisees said. He wouldn't give. He taught against their teaching sometimes.
Well, where should God's glory shine? Where is it important that God's glory shines? It's where it's most needed. Here's another passage. It says, when the Pharisees saw this, so you know the Pharisees saw him doing this kind of stuff a lot. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why did your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. You see, when people feel empty, when people feel they need joy, but they don't have it, what do they do a lot of times?
Let's go party. Jesus went to where they were partying.
Jesus was comfortable there because he knew what they needed. He needed the glory of grace and truth that could transform their lives. He knew that's what they needed. And he wasn't bothered. In fact, he defended what he was doing. He defended having a good time. This is amazing. It's just a little click with us sometimes. He defended having a good time. Here's what it says against the narrow viewpoint of believers. This is not the Pharisees only. This is John's disciples who were believers. Here are just a couple more verses from chapter 9 of Matthew. Then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn when he is with them? They should be celebrating. And you know what? In that statement, Jesus defined, he not only defended this idea of having a good time, he defined what having a good time is. He defined what celebration is. It's having Jesus in your presence. That's what celebration is. How can you mourn when I'm here? That's what he was saying. That's his answer in the sense. And that's his definition of what having a good time really is. Now, was Mary wrong to trouble Jesus about the when the wine ran out? After all, when a person's well drunk, when they drunk well and they're fraught with wine, then they bring out the cheap stuff. That's what the guy said anyway. And here is Mary saying, they don't want it. They drink up all the cheap stuff. And he doesn't have it. I mean, they drink up all the good stuff and there's no cheap stuff to bring out. You know, she would come to Jesus with that. This is an amazing thing when we really think of it. You know, and we say, wow, that does not fit in my mental frame about Jesus. But his response was, my time has not yet come. Well, that didn't stop Mary. So he didn't say, argue with it, and she didn't say, oh, Jesus, listen, favor me, why? You need to do something about this. I don't know what he's going to do. That we have to go to the storm, we have this, whatever, but this is going to bring a disgrace to this marriage. And he must have been some kind of cool relative or something that people got married because she felt some kind of obligation. And she said, you ought to be involved in this, Jesus. You know, you ought to be helping with this thing. And you know something, it shows something about that. God's first response to us isn't always his final one. When we don't get an answer to prayer sometimes, what we need to do is what Mary did. She didn't argue with Jesus. She just said, okay then, hey listen, you go do whatever he says to do. In other words, I'm turning it over to you. Sorry, I'm bowing out. You've got the obligation, God. And that's a good way to pray at the end of different prayers that you're not seeing the answer to. You just say, okay, I'm just going to turn this over to you, God. It's your responsibility. You handle it. And that's what she did. You servants do what he tells you. Bye. You know? And that's what we need to do that. We need to do what Mary did. But he didn't make this more wine. Isn't that what wine is made? Gallons and gallons and gallons of wine. And it was not just more wine, it was the best. It was the best wine. Wow! Jesus knew how to stop it. Now, wait a minute. Hold up. Isn't this going to lead people
into maybe a sin of overindulgence. Isn't there a danger there of people overindulging and drinking too much wine and getting intoxicated, that kind of thing? Yes, there is. Sin often enters into spoiled fun. It has done it from the very beginning in the hot garden of Eden. It has done that. Sin has entered into spoiled fun. But by this action that Jesus did, he showed something. He saw it with a higher priority to perpetuate, he set a higher priority on perpetuating this marriage, healthy merrymaking that was going on. He saw it as a way of perpetuating it rather than preventing a possibility of its misuse. Now that gives us a little bit different theological viewpoint about the heart of God. And you know what, Joe? It cuts across any grain that I have had down through history in my way of looking at Jesus. I am getting new eyes as I look at Christ. Jesus was different than we try to paint the picture sometimes. But making wine as this thing was, it was almost like Jesus was his miracle that he did. How many of you have seen that movie? Probably haven't. It's called Bill and Ted's Excellent Journey, or Jekyll and Adventure. Something like that, maybe you haven't heard. Anyway, they have this phrase that they said it all the time. They always said, party on, dude. Party on, dude. And you know what? Jesus, by his making all of it abundance, I mean, abundance of wine. And he was saying, what did he say? He said, party on, dude. Have a good time. Now that is amazing. He didn't want them to get drunk and want to have a good time. Making wine at this celebration party was the first of his miraculous signs by which he thus revealed his glory. He revealed his glory in a strange way. Now, I want to ask you a question. As Christians, and this goes against my brain a lot, do we fear entering a social gathering with sinners, you know, tax collectors, sinners. You don't want to hang out tax collectors, do we? Really? Do we fear having fellowship or social gathering with sinners? Jesus didn't. He didn't have a hang-up with that. He loved Epiphany. There was one pastor who was castigated because he had gone to the bar. He was frequently in the bars all the time. And the reason he was going to the bars, because he wanted to make friends with the people there and show them the glory of Christ. And you know what? A lot of people got saved. They became Christians. But did you know what the Pharisees and the disciples of John said? Why are you going with the sinners? Why, you're going to lose your denominational status. Nobody's going to come to your church because you're fellowshipping with sinners. Like Jesus did. Yeah, like Jesus did. And what about this? Do we bring Christ to our social festivities? You know, a lot of times what we might do, you know, that's for church. That's for religion. So I won't bring Christ into the conversation. I won't bring up religious matters where I'm in a social gathering because, well, we're partying. We're having a good time. We don't want to bring Christ there. Oh my goodness gracious. That's totally the opposite of what Jesus did. He went to the wedding feast. He made more wine. He said, have a good time. Because he knew that his presence there was what really having a good time meant. That's what a good time was. And you know what? We should bring people to the festivities because I tell you what, when people go there on empty and they're looking for joy and they want to have a good time, do you know what? They find out that sometimes it really doesn't hit the spot. And when the fun runs out, they need to find out what real fun is. Real celebration. Real festivity. And that is the presence of Jesus. That's all it gets. The presence of Jesus. And you guys are going to say, wait a minute, hold on. Jesus standing stark naked in a river for all eyes to see. Jesus at a festive party making all this wine so people could be happy and enjoy themselves. Wait a minute. That is scandalous. That is scandalous behavior. Well, maybe we are the scandal makers. Maybe we have allowed our cultural taboos that have developed over the years. Maybe we have allowed those things to interpret the scripture for us. And we have made those things to fashion our picture, or fashion our conception of Jesus and of God's will. And isn't that what the Bible teaches? If we look at it this way, you know, with new eyes,